Amen. Verse 22, we're going to back up just a little bit. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. We focused mostly last week on the good shepherd and all those very interesting illustrations. I hope I didn't disappoint you too much in my non-traditional take. You can get the or listen to it on the recording if you're interested, if you didn't make it. But here we're in a bit of a different scene, guys. We have a festival going on. We have one of the Jewish celebrations. You and I would know it as Hanukkah. To them, it was the feast of dedication. It was a week-long feast, like many of them. It isn't one of the feasts or celebrations of Moses, actually. This didn't come to the scene, actually, until the period of time between the Testaments, during the Maccabean era. You may remember that, you know, a revolt happened, a revolution happened among the Jews, and they drove out the bad guys, and they reclaimed Jerusalem. They had just enough oil in the temple to get the menorah lit, and then they had to go get olives and process oil and keep this thing going. And very miraculously, God allowed that lamp to burn between the moment they touched that thing off to the point where they could actually come back to the temple with refined and, you know, ordained oil. It was a very particular oil that God expected. It's a miracle. And they decided to make that a national holiday, and they've been doing that for a long time, okay, 2,400 years or so. It's pretty tremendous. What's amazing to me is Jesus is there. Jesus participated. I don't know if your perspective of Jesus is he doesn't care about tradition and history and God's faithfulness. Oh, he sure does. He's there at the dedication celebration. He's there, a participant. And he's speaking and he's challenging and he's drawing attention to himself in a very holy way. I just think some of these things are fascinating in light of, you know, our current world. But come on, guys, verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. That's winter in Israel. It's not quite like ours, but it's cooler. Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. I'll pause there. I got a little movie going on in my mind here. I apologize for that. But here it comes. The first time I was ever in this location, the first time I ever walked on the Temple Mount in the area which is Solomon's porch, it's still there. And it's kind of interesting as Jesus steps up onto that summit. This is Mount Moriah where the temple is, and he's there over to the right. If you come into the main entrance, he's over there to the right, this place called Solomon's Porch. You know, it's an extension of the mount, actually. There's a retaining wall, and it's kind of an extension area, man-made plateau, where this porch was built. And he's just immediately surrounded by his enemy. And it's interesting, the very first time I ever went on the Temple Mount, there was a young Jew that we were talking to. He was a traditional Jew, and he actually, you know, lived in upstate New York, and he's never been to the Holy Land, and he's always dreamed about being up on that Temple Mount. And of course, that's a volatile thing, you understand, for a Jew who has the obvious marks of a Jew when he steps up on that Temple Mount. There's a lot of swearing and yelling, and it gets pretty volatile. So the IDF that was there said, this is your city. We'll take you up there. But we want you to understand there's gonna be a lot of drama, a lot of emotion, and you know, we'll protect you up there. There'll be no issue. But just know it's not gonna be a beautiful experience. And I'll never forget it, man. I you know how Jesus was surrounded. Well, this young Jew was quite literally surrounded, and I remember hearing them, you know, where do you want to go, kid? Point. And he just walked around all and took in the sights and took in, you know, really a place that's near and dear to him and his heritage. And they were right, man. There was some cussing and yelling and some Allah Akbars being shouted out, and there was a lot going on in that temple scene. And I remember taking that all in and just seeing how volatile that little piece of geography is. And it was stirring and it was disturbing all at the same time, if you know what I mean. I'm grateful for that. I see Jesus. I mean, this is his Father's house, as he would say. He steps on that Temple Mount and just circled by these wolves. And just instantly, they want this man dead. You guys understand that? They want our Lord Jesus dead and discarded. ASAP. And we read it 2,000 years later, and we read it with coffee, and we read it with a yawn, and we're looking at our watch or whatever, you know, work day's coming, better wrap up my devotions. But boy, to be here and to really sense the intense scene, something altogether, isn't it? Altogether different. So please consider that as Jesus is surrounded, they demand, how long are you going to make us wonder, Jesus? How long are you going to leave this mystery? Who do you claim to be? They're demanding, once and for all, a confession, a statement from him, black and white. Who do you claim to be? And this is how he responds, and I really love how he responds. Tell us plainly, verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And Jesus says, guys, we've been down this road before. Could I remind you of last chapter? You know, before Abraham was, I am. And I mean, I've always wondered if there was like a thunder in the background when he said that, right? Could I be more plain? Could I be more plain, really? And if you're not willing to listen to my words, and if you're not persuaded by my speech is the idea, then surely the miracles that I do would speak for themselves. He's not shying away from his claim to be Messiah or even divine. He's saying, I haven't just said it, I've demonstrated it. I have put noses back on lepers. I have opened the eyes of blind men right in front of you. And all you could say is, how dare I do that on Saturday? There's no way I could be more plain, Jesus says, in light of our history. What I love about that is he's actually about to be more plain than he has been previous, which you have to love the Lord. You got to love the way he reasons and the way he brings truth. You know, one thing about Jesus you should know is, yes, he was quiet, like a lamb before her shearers. Our Lord Jesus was dumb before those that judged him. He didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. But one thing he cannot do is stay quiet when what is brought into question, guys? His identity, right? He cannot deny himself. And that's the question. Who do you claim to be? I told you already. Plus, I've demonstrated it. But all right. Let's go down this road together. Verse 26, but you believe not, because you're not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if he wasn't claiming to be someone special, that would be an extremely narcissistic statement. You would agree? Sometimes we forget. We take Jesus being God for granted, I suspect, growing up in church. But just put a regular guy in that statement right there, and you would come to the same conclusion. This guy's lost his mind, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I offer them eternal life. Imagine if I said that. Imagine I as your pastor, I offer you, church, eternal life. You guys would roll your eyes. My head would probably roll, and rightfully so. And you'd vacate the premises. Amazing what he said. And not to mention, try to take him out of my hand, this carpenter from Nazareth says. No one can pluck my sheep from my hand. Those aren't statements from regular guys. That's not a statement from just a basic, typical carpenter from Nazareth. That is someone claiming to be divine in every way, actually. He is provoking in such a righteous way. My Father, he goes on to say, verse 29, my Father gave them to me and is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Man, if before Abraham was, I am, wasn't black and white enough, I and my Father are one is extraordinarily plain and obvious. And that's what they requested. Make it plain. Remove all mystery and all confusion. All right, ready for this? I and my Father are one. Now, what's crazy about that statement is there are still people. There's still people that will do a song and dance around this and suggest to you and I, well, he actually wasn't claiming to be God there. What? Well, first of all, if he wasn't claiming to be God in that statement, the Jews that heard that statement were clearly confused then, because they sure thought he was claiming to be God. And you can see that very clearly from their response. Let's check this out. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And I suggested last week, they had like, I mean, Israel's a rocky place. There's stones everywhere. But it's almost like they brought these stones to the party. You know what I mean? It's almost like they had concealed carry stones, you know, ready to pounce. Ha ha, we thought you'd say something crazy like that. And now they've drawn down on Jesus. They're cocked and loaded. For what purpose, guys? If the chapter stopped right there, they took up stones to stone him, and he didn't claim to be God, well, why are they about to kill him? That should cause every doubter to really scratch his head and wonder. Really? Scratch his head and wonder, but we don't need to do that. And I love the calm of our Lord Jesus. Of course, if your death is predicted, and like he said previously, I have the power to lay my life down, and I'm going to, and I have the power to raise it up again, stones don't really intimidate you that much. You know what I mean? You and I would be like, guys, come on, we can talk about this. We might get a little tight, you know what I mean, and a little nerved up, but our Lord Jesus goes, stones. Before we do this interesting little exercise, let me ask you a question. For what good work are you about to kill me? Oh, I love that. I can't say it's in the text, but I can see it, can't you? Those of you that know Jesus, can't you see such poise and such firmness? And can't you see just this piercing, righteous stare from his eyes? I think I can when I read this text. Wow. So what good thing that I've done in the last 33 years are you about to murder me for, fellas? I just love that question. I love that question. Many good things have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, makest thyself God. Did you see that? They were not confused about his statement. I and my Father are one. That was more plain than we expected, quite frankly. And that's all we needed to hear. We don't need a jury. We don't need judges. We've heard it ourselves. The right thing to do according to the law of Moses is to stone him. And by the way, if Jesus wasn't God, they actually would be well within their rights to stone him, actually. For a man to claim to be God that wasn't, was in the law of Moses answerable or punishable by death. Death by stoning. So they would absolutely be in their legal rights to do this. But of course, Jesus was God. That's the whole point. That's the whole beautiful point. I want to back up, guys, and I want to kind of deal with this issue before we go too much further. What about that statement, I and my Father are one? What exactly did Jesus mean? Like, theologically, what was the statement all about? We're really close. We're in unison as far as the way we feel. I mean, some people take some very rated G and very elementary attempts to explain this. But I'm telling you, what Jesus actually said is, me and my Father are of one divine nature. It's an issue of the very divine nature that Jesus is suggesting. It says it like this in the book of Philippians, that Jesus, and maybe you can help me with this one, maybe if you know it, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it at all ripping God off by suggesting of himself that he was God as well. I'm not taking anything away from God. Now, I would be taking tremendous things from God to claim that I was him. That would be, in a dramatic way, reducing and diminishing God. Right? In fact, that's what idolatry is all about. You're worshiping something so much less than him. You're limiting your worship to something that is reduced in every way. And Jesus claimed to be God. The scriptures make that very clear. But in doing so, he wasn't taking anything from God, because of course he was of the divine nature. It's amazing to me. I have to take that moment and suggest, if Jesus was equal with God in the sense of his very nature, first thing you should know, and maybe we'll look at this, in fact, I think we do stare at this a moment in our Knowing God class, so I don't want to get there too deep, because I want you to show up to the class. But here's something that we're wrong about. If you think equal equals identical, that's not the case. In fact, that's not even logically the case. Equal is not always identical. And certainly when you look at the Son of God and the Father, they are not identical, actually. They're identical in their divine nature, but they're two distinct persons. And one of them has very specific characteristics. For example, Jesus currently is in a glorified body for all eternity. God the Father is not in a glorified body, nor will he ever. He's a spirit, see? That's interesting. So they're equal, they're God in every way, but that doesn't mean they're identical. So don't make the mistake, as some do. Jesus, the Son, God the Father, they're all the same thing. Wrong. God is one, but the scriptures make it very clear. There is a distinct and separate Father, Spirit, and Son. God is, the God we worship, a triune being. Mathematically, don't think 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Or, like I'm suggesting, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. You're thinking, that's bad math. That equals 3. No, no. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Three distinct characters, three distinct persons, but the value is exactly the same. They're God. One God in three persons. That's what the scriptures teach. But here's what I love, guys. When you look at Christ, and you go ahead and yell it out. I think being more and more formal is good. What is the predominant characteristic of Christ as we see him depicted in the Gospels? What's his predominant characteristic? Yell it out. Say it again. Submissiveness. I'm here sent by my Father, Jesus would say. In fact, I don't say anything of myself. Everything I tell you, everything I do is exactly what my Father has suggested and told me to say or told me to do. I go back to my Father. Hey, that's something my Father, that's in my Father's plan. That's not my job to tell you timing. Everything that Jesus did, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus typifies, church, typifies submission. Now, I want to talk about submission for a moment, because we have a cultural stain on that word. And let me suggest to you, we have an accurate cultural stain on that word. The ladies in the room, specifically ones that are married, kids in the room, we're certainly all commanded as children to submit ourselves to our parents, or wives, you're told by God to submit yourself to your husband. Now, because of pig men in our history, in our culture, because of self-centered and angry and abusive men, tragically, the term submission has become a very dirty word in many people's thinking. Very dirty word. And a lot of people have the wrong idea about submission, by the way. You might be a Christian couple in this room, and you have a very wrong idea. Not a biblical idea, but more of a cultural idea of what God is actually saying to you, my dear Christian sister. And here's the deal. Some people would actually hear submission, or the one who is called to submit, as God saying, you need to take an inferior position or a subservient position. You're less than. Your opinions don't matter. You keep your mouth closed in your marriage. Whoa. Right? Or to take a submissive position is to say, he's better, he's greater, he's preferred. Listen, this is why I want to bring this up. Jesus Christ was the most beautiful being that ever walked on this earth, and his predominant characteristic was that of submission, and yet he would say of his Father, I and my Father are one. He didn't see himself as less than his Father, even though he took a submissive role. In fact, he saw himself as perfectly equal, thought it not robbery to be equal. Is that, brothers in the room, who are called by God to lead your homes. Is that how you see your wives? Is your co-heir, your equal? God has brought that precious bride into your life to serve him with. Do you see your wife as less than you? Shame on you. Shame on you. That's a precious woman that God has gifted you with. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. She's not called to submit to you because she's less than you. Where did you get that foolishness? She's called to submit to you. You want to know why? Because your little glass ego is just like my little glass ego. And the deepest need of man is to know that we're believed in, and God ministers to the man by giving one simple commandment to the wife. Simple, right, ladies? Depending on how he is. Let him know that you believe in him. Let him lead in all the way that ministers to a man to know that he's believed in. You take a man who's a private and you put some ranking on his chest and he rises to it. Men do that. We dreamed as little boys about being heroes out there and heroes on the ball field. And God is addressing that deep need by saying, ladies, believe in him. Submit to him. But that should not mean, and that doesn't mean, what the world has twisted that to mean. Do you think Jesus was scared to voice his opinion, even when he disagreed with his father? Listen, he said, I only do what my father tells me to do. I only say what my father tells me to say. But at the same time, he voiced his opinion when he didn't like. In private, he sure did. You don't believe me? Have you ever read the passages of the Garden of Gethsemane? Hey, Father. If there is any other way, I'd like to do that, please. I don't want to become sin. You understand? Being holy and all. I'm not looking forward to becoming a curse. I'm not looking forward to being separated from you, even for a second. He voiced his opinion. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's interesting, isn't it? Nevertheless. Literally in the Greek, he says, do not give me what I want. See, he voiced his opinion. This is what I want. If I had my way, I wouldn't do this. Isn't that? Does that take away from Jesus? No, obedience adds to the virtue of Christ. The fact that he disobeyed his earthly will, the fact that he disobeyed his will and said, nevertheless, your will, that adds to his virtue. It doesn't take away from anything. But I just want us to understand that submission to Jesus is a holy thing. It doesn't make him less than his father in any way. It doesn't mean that his opinion is not cared about or understood. Nope. He could say anything he wanted. He could voice his disapproval. But he allowed his father to have that position of authority, lead. Wow. A lot there, church. There really is a lot there. And I think as a pastor who spends a fair amount of time speaking into couples' lives, you know, damaged marriages and stuff. I mean, there's some things that we need to reclaim as the church that we've lost, actually. Some basic marriage concepts that we've got to reclaim. And submission and authority are definitely one of them. Well, here Jesus is. He's in trouble again, making crazy statements like him being God and all. And I brought it up last week. I'm going to mention it again. They say, and it's quite an indictment, you being a man, make yourself God. It's actually backwards, isn't it? It's actually him, God. He became a man. Yeah, they're seeing it completely backwards, in fact. Okay? Jesus refutes this with Scripture. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Notice the little g. That's important to understand what Christ is saying here. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. Okay, maybe that's confusing. Maybe that actually sounds to some of you like Jesus is, you know, bringing a less intense understanding to his claim of deity. I'm suggesting to you it is not actually. So the word Elohim, all through the law of Moses, Deuteronomy, for example, it talks about bringing, a perfect example, Exodus chapter 21. You guys familiar with the concept of a bond slave? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you're, yeah, okay, good. You're familiar with the concept of a bond slave. So if I'm a slave, and by the way, I'm financially delinquent in that Jewish slavery situation under the law of Moses. Of course, Rome or pagans do a very different form of slavery. But in the Jewish economic system, it actually was about saving somebody's dignity, actually. They financially can't pay the bill. They've gone delinquent on their loan. And you could save face by saying, but I'll earn it off. I'll work it off. It actually made the man maintain some honor and respect. So I can't pay you. I've fallen on bad times. I know I borrowed this money. Let me work for you. I'm going to make this right. That's a really cool system, actually. So in that sense, slavery, if that's how we want to call it, happened under the Jewish economic system, under the law of Moses. But once that man did his time and paid off that debt with sweat, he was set free. But he did have, which is interesting, if that man is free and he says, but the truth is, these last 7 years, I've never had it so good. Apparently, we're not talking about the type of slavery where he's living in a doghouse and getting whipped at the end of every day. It's a boss-employee arrangement. And if that bond slave says, you know what? My family has never had it so good. I'll stay here and work for you for the rest of my life. That's what we would call biblically a bond slave. I'm a slave because I want to be. I want to work for you. It's a better deal, to be honest. Then you would take that man. The owner of the field would take that man to the scripture uses the term, Exodus 21, the Elohim. It's translated in our English Bibles, the judges. Now, it's not in any way God saying that those human judges or elders were God in any way, but they bore the responsibility to administer the word of God, to bring justice and judgment to the people. So in that sense, the term Elohim is absolutely used, and it's used throughout the Old Testament, actually. The judges were referred to as the Elohim. Are you with me? And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, in your scriptures, you are completely comfortable with those guys. You know some of the judges, right? They had some questionable characters. There were some of those earthly judges that, boy, they got bribed. You've read the Old Testament, right? We're not exactly talking about flawless characters, the people that God uses. And you get Jesus' point? You guys are completely comfortable with those men being referred to as gods, Elohim, but yet you're telling me somebody who's been sanctified directly from the Father and sent from heaven to earth, who claims to be the Son of God, you got a problem with that? You guys are really inconsistent, very inconsistent with the way you judge characters. That's what Jesus is teaching. I want to draw your attention to one more thing. I know we're dealing with a little bit of theology this morning, but it's important. It's important when we're talking about the incarnation. There are some that suggest Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and not God is some kind of admission that he was less than. Boy, you just didn't follow the author of this book's established number one point. You know, John was concerned about that. He was concerned that you were out there, that you'd get the wrong idea when he uses the phrase Son of God. He was concerned that someone might think that means Jesus is a little bit less than God. He's the Son of God. And that's why he opens up his book in a very particular way. Can we go back there, guys? Let's go to John chapter 1 just for review. The author of this book thought there might be some silly people out there that thought the Son of God means something other than God, and that's why he went out of his way to do this. You got to see this or be reminded of it. He begins his letter once again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, okay, is that really Jesus? Well, yes. The word translated here, logos in the Greek, it definitely is the person of Christ. It's the incarnate Jesus. It's the incarnate God. But there can be no confusion about what John is saying. The word was with God. You see the separate and distinct nature between the logos or the Son and the Father. They're spoken in the same sentence as being one, but yet being separate and distinct. That's important. The Word, he doesn't mention the Son at all. He doesn't want to confuse the issue yet. He wants to establish very clearly the Logos, was God, and he has always existed with God, alongside God. Now let's go down to verse 14. This is actually the first time John establishes the sonship of Christ. Look at verse 14. And the Word, which is what, guys? God. Very good. The Word was made flesh. That's our word incarnate. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where John makes it very clear. The Son of God, the begotten of the Father, was clearly God, God incarnate. And so he establishes that in the beginning of the book. And then from that point on, you see a title that Jesus owns, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. But there can be no confusion. Son of God is God in the flesh, God that came from the Father and sent. Pretty amazing. So Jesus is saying here, I find it very interesting that men in your history who have been less than reputable, you were completely comfortable with the term Elohim, didn't seek to stone them. There's no issue with that. And the Word of God is making that statement. But the one who's been sanctified by the Father, no doubt he's pointing back to his baptism, when the Father said, remember, what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sanctified, set apart by directly from the Father for a specific task, and specifically that task is atonement. I've been sanctified by the Father and sent into this world, and yet you struggle with my claim of God. Inconsistent. There's certainly plenty of fallacies there in their logic, and that's the Lord's point. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Once again, we share the very same nature. Trinity's amazing, guys. This idea of three separate and distinct persons, yet one God, it's absolutely amazing. It's been said to try to comprehend the Trinity, one could lose their mind. But to deny the Trinity, one could lose their soul. So it is a mystery. It is a mystery. But it's a biblically revealed mystery. Hopefully we know the difference. Verse 39, and we'll finish up here. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. I don't know what that means. I've always wondered what that means. But they're grinding their teeth at this point. They've had just about enough of his talk, and they lunge in, and they just somehow can't get their hands on him because his time is not yet. He went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Do you guys remember how John would point to Jesus in the early days of Jesus? There he is right there. There's the Lamb of God. He's here to take the sins of the world away. And John would say, I prefer him. John would draw attention to Christ. And these people have come to embrace what John was suggesting. Boy, John was right. This really is the one. This is the Messiah. And that many people believed on him in that place. Just a little bit further this morning. Chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sisters, Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. Now, this is a little trio that Jesus particularly loved, okay? It seems as we read the scriptures that every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, and being a male Jew, he would frequent Jerusalem at least three times a year to honor the feast, whatever feast was taking place. And when he stayed in Jerusalem, it seems that he always stayed in this little village just at the top of the Mount of Olives. It overlooks Jerusalem. It's literally a stone's throw. It seems that he would stay here with this little trio, two sisters and a brother. And man, they talked about the kingdom together. They cried together. They worshiped together. Jesus spent all of his time when he made that city trip there. And they became extremely close. And there's some pretty amazing passages of scripture, actually, particularly Mary coming in and anointing the feet of our Lord and wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. Pretty amazing. Well, her brother Lazarus was sick, and it was brought to the attention of our Lord. Look at verse 3. Therefore, his sisters, they said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I don't know about you guys, but man, I would love to have my name, and it is. But what an honor it is to have your name in such a statement, right? When Jesus got the telegram, that's what it said. The one you love is sick. It's pretty cool. You know, Jesus knew this man by name. He was aware of his illness and had a reputation. Everybody knew that of Jesus. Man, Jesus loves Lazarus. By the way, you know there's never once a recorded statement in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus says, I love you. Did you know that? And we put a big emphasis on that. I mean, I do in my marriage. I mean, my wife loves to hear, I love you. She does like to hear that. And I don't necessarily need to hear that. I would rather hear, I know you do. And that's kind of our little thing. That might be a little bit too much information for you, but you know, I'll say I love you to Lisa, and she'll say, I know you do. That's what I want to hear. I want to know that I've done my job in communicating my love to her. That's kind of our thing, okay? But it's amazing to me, you don't ever have Jesus saying, I love you. I love you. Good night. He doesn't say that to any of his disciples. He doesn't say that to his mom. You never see Jesus saying, I love you. Isn't that interesting? And we put a huge emphasis, but yet there are people that their takeaway as far as their time with Jesus is, I am one that he loved. The author of this book would refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, what are we gathering from this? His actions, guys, screamed, I love you. Don't we agree as a culture, words are so stinking cheap, aren't they? And they're so very shallow. And it's so easy to toss out a, I love you, and we wait for her to fall asleep and fire up the computer, for example. It's really easy to say, I love you, and yet, you know, we're looking for the first opportunity to love ourselves. But what Jesus modeled and what the scriptures actually teaches, love isn't a word that we throw out there that's supposed to put everybody's radar down. And I'm sorry, but it's become that. But love is literally what you do. It's how you live. It's what you sacrifice and give. And Jesus did that. He served the humanity around him. And the takeaway was, wow, I am loved by that man. I think about one thing I was reading regarding John Fox, actually, and I love this. I think it's in a Leonard Ravenhill book. But as John Fox would preach the gospel, you know, the streets of London, the homeless drunks who would see this man, you know, walk by, and they would point to John Fox and say, "There goes a man right there that loves our souls. These dirty little urine-soaked alcoholic bums, you know, knew about that preacher." He says some harsh things. Whew, it's hard to swallow what he's saying sometimes, but one thing we know is that man loves our souls. Isn't that cool? And you think you guys know about John Fox, one of the original Quakers. People would literally, why did they call him Quakers? Because he would preach such a aggressive gospel, literally people would start to shake. And that's where the term Quaker came from. But I can't picture John Fox as manly and gritty as his. I can't see him holding the face of an alcoholic bum saying, I love you. I don't see that. It was what he demonstrated. Man, you look hungry. I'll be right back, buddy. I'm going to get you something to eat. Man, you take my jacket. I don't need it. I'm going home to a wife and children. I got two jacks. Take this one. You're cold out there, buddy. Let me tell you, Jesus loves you. And you can know a better life than this. Do you understand? It's his actions that screamed his love. And boy, I think we need to get better at that. It's easy to post and I love you. It's easy to text and I love you. But we're better than that because we have the Spirit of God who lives in us, and we're supposed to demonstrate our love. And I think that's clear in our text this morning. Trying to make much of that for sure. Finishing up this morning, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's a weird response. And somebody heard that and recorded it, presumably John, right? He reads this, Lazarus is sick. I'll tell you right now, he's going to make it just fine. This whole sickness is about the glory of God. And he just kind of does an about face and doesn't respond right away. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. That doesn't seem like a loving thing to do. Oh, Lazarus is sick. It seemed at first that he was unconcerned and not stirred and moved. And I love how the scriptures be clear. He loved this family. Yet he stayed still for 2 days. And what is he allowing? He's allowing Lazarus to fully and completely and physically die. Yeah, that's really spoken to me. And I hope you don't hear this. I'm going to end you with this thought. And it's not just me. You might actually apply this to your life. I know at times, and I see it a lot in young ministers, at times, you know, pastors, we get like a hero complex. And we think we need to be there for every crisis and every need. And we get this weird idea that we're supposed to be omnipresent and not God. And I get that sometimes. I think, you know, if it's okay to say, you know, my early adult life, I stole from people. I was a drug addict. I was a scoundrel, truthfully, and you know, there is something that happens when you get changed. Like you start hearing your name in a positive light. Do you know what I mean, some of you? It's kind of nice to hear your name connected with a good thing. And you kind of get hooked on that, and you kind of get wrapped up in that, and you wanna be that guy that's always there and always dependable. And, you know, sometimes pastors can slip into the trap, guilty, slip into the trap of being firemen. Everywhere, I'm right there with my hose, man. I'm going to put it out for you. And I'll tell you something. That is exhausting. And it's actually not healthy, and it's not realistic, truthfully. And it's just interesting to me that there's times when Jesus is aware of a fire, he's aware of a need, and he could do something about that, by the way, but he actually stands down. And he lets that thing kind of get worse, actually, because they're not going to receive what he has. They're not going to really see him for who he is until it gets worse anyway. Do you know what I mean? And guys, this is all in the context of love. Isn't that crazy? This whole passage is in the context of our Lord's love, and yet he was willing to let something get worse before he could do something and make it better. Oh, man, don't get me started on the problem in our culture with enabling sin. We enable sin. In the name of love, I've seen mothers, I've seen wives love their sons and their husbands literally to death. Pad every blow. Make it just as easy as they can. Our Lord Jesus loved so intensely, no one could touch it. And yet he was willing to let something get worse so that when he did step in, the glory of God and a true miracle and an obvious work of God was necessary. I would just ask us to think about that. We're not firefighters. We're ministers of the gospel. And there's times when it's hard, isn't it? It's so hard to let it get worse. Sometimes you're like, could it get any worse? Probably. It probably can. But we have to love somebody enough to be willing to create a crisis. And then, and only then, are they open to what Jesus wants to actually do in their life. If Jesus showed up there and healed Lazarus, we wouldn't have the great resurrection chapter, guys. Think about that. Probably the most impressive chapter in the entire book. We wouldn't have all what we're about to read next week. Think about that, okay? I'll leave you with that. When to not respond to need. That's something that we got to really chew on, I think. Amen? Well, let's pray right there, and we'll go out of here with one more song. How's that? Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth of it, and I just pray you would help us at the end of the day, all of us, not just pastors, parents, brothers, sisters, whatever the case may be, help us to be led by your Spirit, Lord, truly. And Lord, there certainly is something to be said of responding to need and being, you know, faithful and dependable. Oh, there's so much there that we would never take away from. But Lord, so that you can be glorified and so that your work can be done. We certainly don't want to get in the way of your work in somebody's life, Lord. And I'll give us discernment and wisdom in those particular areas, especially this week, Lord, as this is fresh in our mind. There might be a situation in the week ahead where we have to really think about this. So I pray that you'd bring this scripture to our heart and mind at the perfect time even. And Lord, as we go out of this place on our feet worshiping you, we pray you would be so honored by what comes out of our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.